I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Ruth. Ruth chapter 3 in the Old Testament. One of the things to take note of is the placement of Ruth. Ruth in the English organization of the Bible immediately follows the book of Judges. This is a chronological decision. The book of Ruth, we think, is written roughly between the time of Judges chapter 2 and Judges chapter 8, whenever the Lord visited rest upon the land of Israel. But in the Hebrew canon, it actually has a different order. It follows Proverbs. And some have thematically made the claim, and I think that there is good room for it, that the Proverbs 31 woman is intentionally pointing towards the woman Ruth. However that's the case, this evening as we come to chapter 3, we come to a chapter that has perplexed many Bible readers. And it's because it is an ancient book from an ancient culture with ancient ways of doing things, rules and about romance. And so many people have come to this passage. And I just want to say they tend in one of two directions. They water it down into some story that makes almost no relational sense, or they turn up the heat a bit, if you understand what I mean, and they make it into a text that says things that the passage of Scripture doesn't imply, mean, nor communicate. And so this evening, as we come to it, I want to be very careful to interpret this passage rightly. This is a narrative. One masterfully written in Hebrew style, and so that means it has subtlety. There are things that much care needs to be taken, but also much things within this passage that point to other passages of Scripture. And so it's reliant on the canon of the Word of God. And so I want us to do that this evening in an attempt to rightly understand the text. And let's read the scripture, and then I'll give you the 3 points for this sermon. The book of Ruth, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Thus far, the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us grace, give us understanding and insight into this ancient text of Scripture. O Lord, guard us and help us to see within it the outlines of your Son. Lord, minister to us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good narrative has parts, and in its structure, it moves from one event to the next with order. And likewise, that's what we have this evening. And I think, quite wonderfully, it gives us 3 points. Well, ministers always have 3 points. But the first of them is in verses 1 through 5. And it is the scene between Naomi and Ruth. And the point that I want to make from it is that we should beware of worldly means. Beware of worldly means. Verses 1 through 5. The second narrative scene is in verses 6 through 14. The thing that I want us to see from it is that God's means or his ways are better than ours. God's means are better than ours. In verses 15 through 18, we have the departure of Ruth as she goes back to Naomi, heavily laden with grain. And the thing that I want us to see is that God will not leave his people empty. God will not leave his people empty. As we come to chapter 3, time has passed, and Ruth has been busy. After all we've read in chapter 2, that she was taken to the task of gleaning amongst the fields of Boaz. What did that mean? Well, her hope initially was to follow behind and pick kernels of grain out of the dust of the earth. The things that knocked loose as they went with a sickle and cut the grain in harvest. But what we read was that in the midst of it, she was seen by Boaz, who came and said, who's that young lady? He met her, then he acted graciously to her, not only letting her glean, but letting her glean amongst the young women. He fed her, he even apportioned for her some of the grain that was harvested out from the sheaves. She's been busy. When you or I think about harvest, depending on how aware of that sort of thing you are, you may think of harvest as being somewhat quick. After all, we have great machines today. We have combine tractors that can go and in just a few minutes cut an entire field and winnow the grain and prepare it for storage. This is modern farming, but it's very different from ancient farming. It's even extremely different from farming 150 years ago. This took time, significant time. And time has passed, and Ruth has been busied with gleaning. She's been with Boaz. She's been with his harvesters. She's been bringing home grain that will feed both her and Naomi for a significant time, possibly for the entire year. At least that's a clear assumption. And one of the things that we should notice is that as we come to chapter 3, it begins not with Ruth, but rather with Naomi. And the first point, beware of worldly means, comes from Naomi and her plan for the sake of the peace and the rest of Ruth. You see, as you come to verse 1, Naomi, turning to Ruth, addresses the issue. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? And then she goes on, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? And then in the following verses, down to verse 5, she unveils a plan. And this isn't all that surprising with Naomi. After all, we've seen her to judge the situation, to be a bit of a hasty person, hastily sending Orpah back into the grips of a pagan Moabite society. Even whenever Ruth, in her persistence, says simply, I will not go. This is in consistent structure with the character of Naomi. She makes big statements. She makes big plans. She's, well, a little impulsive. And things are going too slowly, or at least that seems to be the indication for Naomi. Whenever she turns and says, should I not seek rest for you? She's saying, I want to take this into my own hands, right? Ruth, you've been laboring good, but it seems like things could progress with greater speed. And this is the plan. We have to look at this. I think there's a right carefulness that we have to have regarding Naomi and Naomi's plan. We need to read her at her word, try to understand her within her context, and then understand her within the context of biblical ethics. Because there are admittedly some points within this that as a Christian, you just have to say, hey, this makes me a little uncomfortable. I don't know if I'll take a note out of the rule book of Naomi for my own children, certainly not for my daughters. And so we need to carefully examine what is going on in the text. I just simply want to say that whenever the text says she is concerned to secure Ruth's rest, her concern is well-being. It's the care, the security of both Ruth and Naomi herself. After all, they are destitute. They don't have anything. Ruth has scarcely any true rights in the midst of Israel. The first piece of the plan that Naomi unveils is to identify the location of Boaz. After all, it's in the past two chapters been a, you know, go and seek Boaz sort of puzzle. Where is he? Where are his fields? Where is he now? And so in verse 2, Naomi says, is not Boaz our relative whose young women you were with? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. The scene is set, okay? This is the game plan. This is where the field of action will actually go on, the threshing floor. If you're unfamiliar with this, this would be a place set up for the task of threshing. Threshing is the separation of edible grain from non-edible chaff, the husk of the kernel, you see. There are a number of ways that you could do this. The way they probably did it was to put grain into sacks, possibly beat it with large sticks to, by force, separate these things. They could also dig holes and tread it underfoot and things of that nature. And then they would take the grain mixed with the chaff in large baskets and toss it in the air in a light breeze, and it would blow the chaff away. Hence, lots of biblical illustrations regarding grain and chaff being blown away by the wind. But this is a unique location in the culture of Israel, the threshing floor. This is hard work, and it's not to say that women in Israel didn't do hard work. They certainly did. But the threshing floor, this is a man's task. This is a place for men. They would work hard. They would separate the grain from the chaff. And then as you read, the expectation is clear. They would eat. They would feast, if you will. And they would drink. Okay, this isn't just simply saying that the men were, you know, drinking grape juice, apple juice, or diet soda. No, this is the expectation that after a long, hard day's work, they're drinking and drinking significantly. So much so that later in the passage, we read that even of Boaz, he had eaten and drunk, notice the order, and his heart was merry. Now, we're not calling Boaz some sort of staggering, intoxicated, drunk, but you get the idea. This is a place where there are many men doing hard work, resting. It could be rowdy. And there are inhibitions that are lowered. The threshing floor. But the threshing floor biblically has a low, very low, reputation. In the book of Hosea, chapter 9, verse 1, the scriptures allude to a culture of sinful indulgence with women of ill repute who would frequent the threshing floors. So if you understand what I'm saying, this is a place where mostly men are and where women would come and sell themselves in the course of an evening of rest and relaxation. That's the context where Boaz is, but that does not indicate that Boaz is doing this sort of thing. Only that this is a place where culturally it's understood women don't go, especially women of respectable character. The second portion of Naomi's plan actually turns toward Ruth. It's not where Boaz is, but in verse 3 she says, "Wash, therefore. Go clean yourself up. And anoint yourself. Go put on cosmetics or perfume. And put on your cloak. Maybe do your very best." And these three parts focus on the things that Ruth would do for the sake of drawing the eye of a man. All of these things: wash, anoint, put on your cloak. These are the same things that we would have in current and modern society. It's not hard to understand whatsoever. These are things that draw attention, and so they did in the day of Boaz. But then the strategy changes a touch. It's not only that Ruth must be prepared, but then Boaz himself needs to be in a condition. I also want to simply say, I don't want to put words in the mouth of Naomi. There are things Naomi says, and there are things Naomi does not say. Things that she leaves to the imagination of the reader with the possibility that she may mean it, or she may very well not mean it. She tells Ruth to wait until Boaz has eaten. She wants her to seek him out and wait until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. There's some of this that you can already feel. Things are not going in a good direction, are they? It's almost like instructions that a hunter might give. Go, wear the right sort of clothing, maybe put some scent out. Scope it out. Find where your prey is and wait until they are seated and relaxing and asleep before you pounce. You see, this is strategic. She's building a plan. But her plan seems to have the outline of worldly means. And there's this moral tension. She goes on, and I think there is something strange that she says next. Not only find where he sleeps, but then when you go, uncover his feet. Seems like a fairly dangerous thing according to most folk. Scarcely would I want to uncover too many men's feet. But it's a strange antiquity, maybe. The truth is, we don't know if this is a part of the culture of Israel. If this is considered to be a thing of romance. It's not really common in the Bible, right? We don't really know. We don't know if this comes with lots of other meaning. Anybody that says that it does, let me just say, put the brakes on. Don't say less nor more than the Word of God says. I would rather take a very simple understanding of it, that if someone were to come and uncover my feet while I was sleeping, my feet will get cold. I will wake up. I will have to pay attention to my feet, and I might notice somebody laying at my feet. And you see, that gives into the next part of the plan of Naomi for Ruth. Uncover his feet so that when he wakes, he'll take notice of you, right? Uncover his feet and lie down. And then the last thing that Naomi says just leaves so much in the air. And he will tell you what to do, with the implication that whatever he tells you to do, then do it. Wow. That is strange instruction, but it doesn't take very much understanding to think that this is dangerous instruction. Again, I don't really want to say that Naomi expects improprieties, but some of the things that she instructs seem to convey that she expects intimate contact of some sort. Why wash? Why put on perfume? The proximity will be closer than is, well, normal. And that's what I want to say. Biblically, this is not normal. This is not the regular and ordinary courting practice of the people of Israel. There is no other account that is very close to this. We have certain things said in the Song of Solomon, but really those things don't parallel this, not with any great clarity. However, I do think that the desired result is somewhat obvious. She wants Ruth to ultimately have the security that could be provided by a marriage to Boaz. That's the long goal, right? That is the long goal. And I think that we have to ask, I think as literate adults, what is Naomi thinking, right? Why would this be the way you would go about doing this? This seems a bit forward, especially in Western culture and in most other cultures of the world, to have a woman go and wake a man up in the middle of the night and begin to propose anything as a relationship goes. That's not how it starts. Men generally pursue the wife. This is inverted in a way. This is impatient in the extreme. I'm so thankful that wasn't my experience. Well, I think that she's thinking in a worldly manner. One of my friends, David Strain, he commented on this passage of Scripture that you can take the child of God out of Moab, but you can't take Moab out of the child of God. There's a worldliness about Naomi. There is a worldliness to her plan. You see, the patriarch of the Moabites was Moab. And who was Moab? But the incestuous child of Lot and his daughters, who upon Lot's intoxication drew him into a godless affair. This is something of what is in the Moabite bloodstream. It is the history of their patriarchy. It's worldly. It's not a thing that the Bible seems to accord with godliness. Seduction of a man in drunken sleep in the course of a night. This is dangerous ground. And while I think we can say that Naomi's hope, her design, her long goal of marriage, it's good. It makes sense. They're biblical grounds. We're going to see more of that. But the way that she gets there is ungodly. The seeming hope for worldly seduction. The means of the world, not the means of God. Friends, we have to search out our hearts to see if any of the culture of Moab remains in us. Don't you and I very often desire even good things, but as we attempt to gain them, we do them under things and with ways that do not belong to God. I think there's a piece of that in Naomi. I think that is the aim. And it is a thing that we as Christians must always, 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 even when we are yet again in Zion, to search out our own hearts, the ways of the Lord, to expect success by His means. God's means are always better. In verses 6 through 14, we see Ruth obeying. Note that Naomi's plan is not simply a suggestion, but it's a command. In verse 6, we read this, that Ruth, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. She's being obedient. She's cleaned up. She's put on nice-smelling ointment. She's got her best cloak on. She's gone at the right time. And that's what we read in verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, the effect had happened. He went to lay down at the end of the heap of grain. It's going just as planned. It was a good plan. It made good sense. But however, it was in the context where no woman of good character ought to be. As we press on, we see that Ruth goes, and she does, and exactly as her mother-in-law tells her, that she goes and she uncovers his feet and she lays down. But it's at verse 8 that we see a transition and a change. And you may not have already caught it, but hopefully you will see it very soon. At midnight, the man was startled and he turned over. Again, I said, this isn't normal, right? He's not expecting a young woman at his feet. He's startled. And the thing that he says to her, I think, in some measure, may have bearing on his godly character. He doesn't seize the opportunity, but rather in his startled heart, he says, who are you? Who are you? Who's at my feet? It's a strange situation. And the response of Ruth, I think, has perplexed so many different readers of the Bible. Let's look at it. This is Ruth's response to his question, who are you? I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings, or it could be translated, the corner of your garment. Spread your wings or the corner of your garment over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Some people read that. That's a pickup line for them. Boy, as we were pressing on and going along in the narrative, it seems like, you know, Naomi has progressed. But here, Ruth isn't really waiting for him to tell her what to do. Ruth's telling him what to do. This seems like maybe Ruth is taking her own direction. But there's more than meets the eye. Remember I said that we need to understand, yes, Naomi's context. Yes, the context of Israel and day. We need to also understand the context of the scriptures. You see, if you're a good student of the Bible, your ears should be raised at the things that Ruth says. She doesn't say, hi, I'm Ruth, and I think you're the finest thing I've ever seen. That's not at all. No, her words are carefully chosen, and I want to tell you that they're biblical. This is a change and a shift. And where Ruth could have been imagined to be a woman of ill repute just trying to bag a man, no. The language that she uses is biblical and it's covenantal. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. She's not looking for a cuddle. She's not. She's not trying to climb between the sheets. She's quoting the God of heaven. Because she's a woman that knows the scriptures. This is scriptural language. This is language used in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's covenantal language in chapter 16, verse 8 of Ezekiel, where God speaks of his own covenant people. This is marital language. I will spread my wings over you and make you my wife. This isn't a pickup line. This is the language of the God of heaven. Now you may say, Pastor, I don't know, it just seems like a pickup line to me. Well, what she says next is even more. It's yet another part of the biblical language. Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer. She is citing the law of God according to levirate marriage. Let me just simply say, if you're trying to seduce someone whose soul could hold up under the weight of quoting God to them, if you're attempting to have a relationship that's outside the law of God, You are one of our redeemers, she says. You have a right. Even more, you have a responsibility. And so how should you understand what Ruth does at this point? Well, it's a woman who has a heart towards God proposing biblical marriage. That's what it is. It's a strange context. It's a strange situation that she's been thrust into. But the woman turns in a very different way regarding the circumstance. Spread your wings over me. You are a redeemer. You see, Boaz has not only a right, but a responsibility to care for his family. And in God's law, there is a command that if one of your family members who is a male dies and leaves a wife with no children, that you then have an obligation to then marry her, take her as a wife, and then have children for the sake of the man, that his name would continue. This is simple biblical scripture and theology. This is what she's holding him up to. And admittedly, we don't do this in the West any way like this. Women don't propose to men. That's just not what we do. It would be strange today. But do you see the way she does it? She quotes scripture to him. Levirate marriage is so very different. There's no dowry. There's none of that stuff. No, it's based upon the law of God. It's in accordance with righteousness. Some people would say, Pastor, you read that in such a strange way. Look at what he does in response. Carefully read the text. Don't make it say anything it doesn't say. Follow what he does. Follow what he says. Verse 10. He says to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. He gets it. He says the name of Yahweh in the darkness of night in the context of a woman at his foot. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. What's Ruth communicated with him? Well, it's that her season of mourning is over. And that of all the men who might have any sort of claim, he's her choice. She's not saying, I want you now. She's simply saying, of all the men, you are the one who I would be pleased to have redeem me and care for me and uphold the law of God. But you can go on. He's honored by her approach. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Again, there is his above board interpretation of the circumstance. Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. Boaz is a holy man. He's above reproach. He's not taking advantage of the situation whatsoever. In fact, he's adhering to the law of God, and he's saying, according to the law of God, to maintain righteousness, there's one that's even closer. He gets first choice. It's a right thing for me to then allow him to keep his possible right. But if he refuses it, I promise you, I'll take you as a wife. That's what he's saying. This is careful, clear thinking. And let me just simply say, if you were to wake me up at midnight and ask me anything, even how to tie my own shoes, I doubt you'll get very much out of me. But he's clear. His mind and his heart is even concerned with God in the midst of such strange circumstances. He's concerned with the means of God. And God's means are better than the world's means. The way that God appoints is a better thing. And for Boaz, he is content to stop, to put brakes on it. Wait. Wait. Remain tonight, and in the morning I will redeem you. And if he'll do it, let him do it. But if he won't, I'll redeem you. That's his promise to her. I just also want you to see another thing. If we were to interpret Ruth as asking for him to wrap his arms around her and they sleep together, even if it's not in a carnal way, the text doesn't say that he does it. It's not to be found. In fact, what we do read is in verse 14 that they maintain righteousness. It's strange. It's not good context. However, so she lay at his feet. Stay here the night, but you stay at my feet. You stay right where you are. This isn't the embrace of premature marital intimacy. This is some strange distance that maintains righteousness. What we read also in verse 14 is that they arose before one could recognize another. You see, there's a concern that Ruth remain a woman of good reputation. It's before dawn. You're going to get up, you're going to leave early, because we don't even want anybody to think that anything that didn't happen happened here. This is the picture that's being painted. Again, Boaz is concerned to do these things rightly. He says to her, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again, the threshing floor is not a safe place for women. It's not a safe place whatsoever. In chapter 2, we've already seen twice over the warning and the concern. Boaz has concern for Ruth's safety, as does Naomi, that people might attack her. There's concern. And so again, I want to return to it. God's ways are better than our ways. His law is better than our law. The shortcut could have obviously been, "Oh, sure, come here, my daughter, and then let's consummate the thing." But not at all. That's not what happened. Rather, there was in every way an upholding of the word of God. There was stillness and care. There was faith that God knows better than we know, and that he will not leave his people empty nor wanting. So we come to the last few verses, 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 18. She rises up before daylight. He instructs her to bring the garment or the cloak. It must have been quite large. Let me just simply say that. "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. That's not a small amount of barley. In fact, the text gives us a clue into just how much it is. It's more than she can lift. "Lay out your cloak." He puts 6 measures, but it's more than she can lift. He takes it and places it on her, right? Now, as commentators try to understand the amount, to simply say it's ample. We don't have their ancient measuring scales. Nonetheless, there are some approximations. It would have been a lot for a woman to carry. And dare I say, it would have been a lot for a modern man to carry. The picture that you should probably expect of Naomi Ruth is, as she returns to Naomi, she's probably a little exhausted with the pack that's upon her back. She's taking it. She's taking this threshed grain ready to be eaten. A gift from Boaz, it seems, to make a point to Naomi. So let's continue to read it, and you'll see where I'm going with it, I think. She goes on, and it says, "So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?'" But if you look at the original Hebrew text, it actually doesn't say, how did you fare? It just says, "Who are you?" It's almost a repetition of Boaz's question. Probably, you know, walking like this in the dark of the day, coming back before anyone can see. "Who are you? How did you fare?" That's also, you know, some of the piece of it. I don't know that the translators are wrong in that. It's just not a basic translation. And you go on, and we have the report of Ruth. She told her all that the man had done, his promises, the way he acted, the way she acted, the whole thing. As you might expect, they were trading notes. The story was being told. But then in verse 17, she turns, she says this to Naomi, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" The language of emptiness, does it make you think back to anything in the history of Naomi, the mother-in-law? her complaint whenever she comes back to the land, back to the city of Bethlehem. I left full and I came back empty. Do you see it? There's the theme again and again and again that God is providing. He doesn't leave his people empty. And this was a comment back to Naomi. Look, you expected emptiness. You even tried to coerce the circumstances. But God provides. God provides. She's not empty-handed. You're not empty-handed. You'll be cared for either by me or the other Redeemer, Naomi. The grain wasn't for Ruth. It was for Naomi. Again, the bigger picture, the bigger story, the message that was intended to be reported to her, that she may not go back empty-handed to her mother-in-law. And then in verse 18, you hear the pragmatism once again, as if Naomi doesn't follow through the bigger message of the text. She replies, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but we'll settle the matter today." She's still holding it in the balance, even though there's a promise. If that man won't take you, if that man won't care for you, I can assure you I will. God fills his people with an abundance of good. He is the God of all providence. He puts roofs over our heads, clothes on our backs, food on our tables. He gives us all that is necessary for life and faith and so much more. And when our hearts go to the left or to the right and we attempt to make for ourselves our own destiny and our own good, the thing that we imagine will make us most comfortable, we inevitably do it under the wrong circumstances and in the wrong ways. But if we uphold God and his word and honor him, he will provide. That is the significant message of Ruth chapter 3. Our God provides despite our best efforts to mess it all up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercies that we have appointed to us by your hand and by your Son. Oh Lord, we read about the righteous man Boaz, the grandfather of the Lord, and we know for certain that yet there is another Redeemer, even closer to us, who has redeemed us by his blood. Oh Lord, who doesn't despise us, who does wrap his wings around his people, one whom we may look to and one who is the sweetest and the most true. Lord, not a farmer in the field, but a king upon a throne. Lord, help us to look to him and to hide in his wonderful shadow. Oh, Lord, to take comfort in him and to look to him for provision and to give up the designs of our own ways or the worldly schemes of our own hearts. Oh, Lord, help us to cling to him by faith and to look to him alone. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you care for your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.